this autoimmune disorder attacks that insulation, that's called a myelin sheath, on those nerves, and it strips those nerves of that insulation. So what happens, all those nerves just short out, and the message from the brain can't get to the muscle, and so you're left effectively paralyzed. So this is what took place in a matter of days back last April. And so we'll look at the video and then All right. Well, it's my objective this morning to testify of God's faithfulness through the events of this last year, and then even more generally in the in light of our suffering, all of our suffering, suffering that you're going through, that I have gone through. What is faithfulness? What do we mean by when we say God is faithful? In the Old Testament, the word for faithfulness is very closely associated with the word for truth. In fact, and I have an example here, sometimes it is so closely related that translators don't know which one to use in certain passages. See, you have here in the English Standard Version, this is a passage where God is revealing himself to Moses at Mount Sinai and reveals himself as a God. And you see there at the very end, a God of faithfulness. The New American Standard translates that truth on this word. And there's a very close relationship between God's faithfulness and his truthfulness. God's faithfulness has to do with his truthfulness. And when we ask, is God faithful, we're asking the question, is he dependable? You know, can we rely upon his word? Is he really, can we trust him to do what he has promised to do? So when we say that God is faithful, we ought to mean something like this. We ought to mean, God, you've promised something and you've done it. You've fulfilled it, right? These two things go together. God's faithfulness is so bound up in his revelation of himself that it becomes crucial that we examine God's word carefully. Because to misunderstand the word of God is to set ourselves up to doubt the faithfulness of God. And that's very important. Let me say that again. To misunderstand the word of God is to set ourselves up to doubt the faithfulness of God. Just an example. Since Dr. Cook started with the health and wealth gospel illustration, here we go. If we believe that God promises his children financial prosperity, and then we lose our job, end up having to live off of our savings, and then in the end have to foreclose on our house, will we not be tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God in the midst of that? And so it becomes very important that we look at the Word of God. And this is what I'd like us to do this morning, is look into the Word of God. What does it say? What does God's Word say about the relationship of his faithfulness to our suffering? Relationship of God's faithfulness to our suffering. As I was thinking about this session and how I ought to communicate God's faithfulness in light of the experiences of this past year, I was thinking, well, I ought to talk about God's has been faithful to give us grace to endure the trial day by day. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And it has been. God has carried us through, given us the strength to carry on. I could speak about God's faithfulness to provide. God said if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things, the physical things that we need of life, food and clothing would be added unto us. And when you have well over $1 million worth of medical bills, you know, you really want to trust in that promise. But God has been faithful, and really he's gone above and beyond his word in providing and meeting those needs. But as I was studying this theme of God's faithfulness in the midst of suffering, I came across a very interesting verse in Psalm 119:75. It says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and then especially the second phrase, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And as I read that verse, it kind of bothered me at first. I couldn't get it really out of my mind. I was, kept going back to it. I know, Lord, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And as I meditated on the verse, I began to realize that God was not just faithful in the midst of the trial, but God was actually faithful to give me the trial. God's not just faithful to get us out of trouble. Sometimes God's faithful to get us into trouble. You know? God's not faithful just in spite of my suffering, but my suffering itself is an evidence of God's faithfulness. And this is what the author, probably David, here is saying. He's not saying, Lord, in spite of my affliction, you have been faithful. But he's saying, no, Lord, you've afflicted me, and you've been faithful in doing that. Note that David ascribes his affliction directly to God. Job does this too. Even though we know the background of Job and the behind-the-scenes story, Job doesn't know that. And when the affliction hits Job, Job says, Lord, you've given and you've taken away. You've taken away. Blessed be your name. And by attributing his suffering directly to God, it's not like David or Job are saying that, God, you're the source of evil. I don't believe that's what they're trying to communicate. But they're saying, God, you're absolutely sovereign over the circumstances of my life. Nothing can happen to me outside of your control. And for the child of God, nothing touches our lives except by the will of our Heavenly Father. And I believe this is what he's communicating. But then he also says, and David understands that his suffering is an evidence of God's faithfulness. And at first I'm thinking, David, you're crazy. You know, how does suffering and faithfulness, how do you fit those two together? How can you speak of a God who inflicts pain as being faithful? And this is a good question, and a question that I would like us to explore here in the next few minutes. How do we embrace a God who causes us to suffer and is considered faithful in doing so? I may be putting the question in a bit of an abrasive manner, but to get us to think. How do we embrace a God who causes us to suffer, but is considered faithful in doing so? And then I believe the answer, we could probably go to a few different places for the answer, but I believe the answer is found in a passage that I found myself turning to over and over again. This is a passage I believe I had read to me most often in the hospital, and it is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. So if you would turn there, the Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be looking especially to verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11. The book of Hebrews was, and this is perhaps overly simplifying it, but it was written to believers who really wanted to avoid suffering. And you're asking, what's wrong with that? You know? The problem with this is that in wanting to avoid their suffering, they were in danger of denying Christ, of denying the gospel, and ultimately committing apostasy. So it was a serious issue, and the author of Hebrews writes to them in order to compel them not to forsake Christ for the sake of not having to go through suffering. Avoiding suffering. He does this in many ways, but in chapter 11, one of the things he does is he reminds them that the men of faith, the men of old, also suffered. And in the beginning of chapter 12, he tells them, so run your race looking unto Jesus. Consider Jesus. You know, don't just consider the men of old, but consider Christ himself. And realize that your suffering can't even begin to be compared to his suffering. And then he moves on to this section that we're going to look at in verse 5. And he says, recognize recognize that our suffering comes ultimately from God and that He has a purpose in giving it. So let me read here verses 5 through 11. And he's moving from one section to the next. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And he quotes a passage from the book of Proverbs. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." And so what I'd like us to do is simply look at three truths that I believe have to do with God's faithfulness in afflicting us. Three truths that I believe come to light. And the first one is this: God's faithfulness to afflict us is an evidence of His love and of our adoption. And this comes out right at the beginning. Look at verse 6. "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son," right, "every son whom He receives." So God's faithfulness to afflict us is an evidence of His love and our adoption. I believe I can say that I've never struggled more with the love of God and even assurance of salvation as I have during this past year. And perhaps this reveals, it definitely reveals a tendency in myself and perhaps a tendency in all of us. And we have the tendency of thinking, well, when all is going well, God loves me. You know, He's blessing me. I'm His child, you know, and things are going great. But then as soon as we get thrown into the trial, immediately start thinking, what did I do wrong? You know, why did you turn against me, Lord? You know, what happened? I remember, you know, my brain wasn't affected except by the periodic morphine and Ativan and drugs that they gave me. But so I would think through, okay, what did I do wrong? Perhaps maybe I was teaching something heretical, you know, this last year. You know, maybe I came up with a lot of scenarios that, okay, maybe this is why this is happening. But it reveals this tendency, and this is what Dr. Cook was saying about, though we don't believe in a health and wealth gospel, it's true that often we expect to experience a health and wealth gospel. It's almost this subtle expectation, and that I guess I had. I would have denied it, but it was there. But the author here is saying the opposite is true. The very opposite is true. He says, actually, your suffering is an evidence of God's love for you. He says, actually, you really ought to question your salvation if you haven't suffered. That's what he's saying. If all is really going well and you have not felt that training, maturing work of God, you ought to be asking, hey, God, do you care about me? Father, you know, what's going on? But when we see God's work in our lives maturing us through suffering, this ought to assure us that we belong to Him and that He's at work in our lives. I like what Dan Johnson, he teaches here, said in his New Testament survey classes. Suffering is God's mark of ownership on our lives. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Suffering is God's mark of ownership on our lives for the believer. And he's right. There's a vast difference between the local bully who corners us in the street and beats us up and the loving father who, because we need correction, gives us a good whipping. Yeah. One is, they're both inflicting pain on us. But one is doing it out of hatred. The other one's doing it out of love and goodwill. And I had to remind myself over and over again, God is not the cosmic bully, you know, wanting to inflict pain on our lives. But he is the loving Father who is faithfully giving us affliction in order in our lives for our eternal good. You know, God is seeking our good. That's something you got to hold on to by faith. Because it doesn't seem that way in the midst of the trial. I like what Andrew Murray says, and this is what I have up here. We ought to spare no pains to learn this lesson. He's speaking of this lesson right here. To learn it well. We ought to repeat it and repeat it until we can say, now I know it perfectly. Every trial, small or great, I will look upon at once as a messenger of God's love. And I can't say that I've learned that lesson. Perhaps I'm hopefully making small steps in learning that lesson. That these trials are evidences of God's love. This is not an easy thing to do. It's not a natural thing for us to do, but it is a vital thing to do. So we ask ourselves the question, how do we embrace a God, and I think it's on the next slide, who causes us to suffer and is considered faithful in doing so? And the first answer I believe this passage gives us is this, by acknowledging that suffering comes from the hand of a loving Father. First way that we can put these two thoughts together. But secondly, I'd like us to look at this second point. God's faithfulness to afflict us is his means of growing us spiritually. God's faithfulness to afflict us is his means of growing us spiritually. And I want us to take a look at this little word, or this big word, discipline. It appears 8 times in these 7 verses. It is unmistakably the key word to the passage. Behind this word discipline is the Greek word paideia. Paideia. And this is important because really our word discipline, the word discipline does not communicate very well the breadth of the word paideia. If you're like me, if you hear discipline, you're thinking of a spanking. Well, parents are. But the word paideia is a little broader in meaning. John MacArthur writes this. He says the word is a broad term signifying whatever parents and teachers do to train, correct, cultivate, educate their children in order to help them develop and mature as they ought. So when you make your kids do their homework, in a sense you are, quote unquote, disciplining your children. When you make them eat everything that's on their plate or make them do their chores, or when you spend time in the Word as a family, you are disciplining your children. You're doing this, you're doing this paideia. And God's discipline, his paideia, includes punishment. I don't want to take that out of the Word. But it's not limited to punishment. Does that make sense? But it is also, it includes his training us, his maturing us, his teaching us. Think of it, even Jesus, the perfect Son of God, endured suffering and was made and learned obedience through that suffering. Earlier in Hebrews, this is what it says. And I appreciate again what Dr. Cook said in the first session. It kind of hit me that he was speaking of the Valley of Baca, you remember? And I'm not quoting him exactly, but he said something along these lines. Sometimes we go through that Valley of Baca, not because we're necessarily off the path, but actually because we are on the path to Zion. And this is what would happen for the people in the book of Hebrews. If they're going to suffer, they're going to suffer because they are on the path, because they are embracing the gospel. They're embracing Christ, not because they missed it. And so this perhaps helps us in our understanding of this passage. God sometimes allows suffering. He brings suffering into our lives to mature us, to grow us spiritually. My physical therapist, I go to physical therapy 3 times a week. So I see a lot of my physical therapists. Hopefully I have a good relationship with them. But they inflict a lot of pain on me. They're good at that. You know, they're like cranking my arm. You feel that? You know? This is good for you. You know? We lovingly call them our physical terrorists. Because of the pain they inflict on our lives. But they do it for our good, right? They want us to get physically better. And I have learned, it wasn't always at the beginning, I would cringe when I would see them coming. I would say, could you come maybe a little later, hoping that something would come up and they wouldn't be able to do it later. But I've learned to endure the suffering that they inflict because I see the benefit of it. I understand there's a close relationship between the purposeful pain that they inflict and the function and quality of life that I will regain. And so I value suffering from their hands because I value being less paralyzed. Right? In a similar way, God ordains that we experience pain. He does it for our good. Right? He wants us to gain spiritual functionality and quality of life. He wants us, as it says here in verse 10, to share in His holiness, to bear those fruits of righteousness. And we need to understand that there's a close relationship between the purposeful pain that God inflicts and the possibility of growing spiritually. And we ought to value suffering because we value being more free from sin and more like Christ. This is a difficult thing to do. And so the author of Hebrews says here in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. Now, every time I was read this passage in the hospital, this is the line that kind of I just didn't get. And it was like, oh, I just can't wait to be able to get up and back to my computer and get on my Bible Works program that has the Greek and figure out what this what this line says. You know, I wanted to look at the commentaries. I wanted to, because it just didn't make much sense to me. It is for discipline that you endure. It just seems, perhaps it makes sense to you, but I was puzzled by it there in my hospital bed. And I believe the NIV does a better job, and I don't have it up here, but the NIV says this. It says, endure hardship as discipline. And I believe what the author is saying here is, value hardship, endure it as something that will cause spiritual growth, right? Remember, discipline has that idea of causing us to grow, to be trained, to mature. So value the affliction, the suffering, endure for the sake of discipline. Endure for the sake of discipline. When I first came down with Guillaume Barré there on April 7th, it was a weird day. I woke up that morning. I was sleeping in the Lazy Boy because I had a bad bronchitis and coughing a lot, and I didn't want to disturb Marie. It was easier for me to sleep with a bit of an angle, and so I was there in the Lazy Boy. And it was the first night that I had really slept well in a while. And I thought, okay, here we go, another day. You know, I was so thankful to have slept. And I couldn't get out of the Lazy Boy. And I was like glued to the Lazy Boy. I'm like, well, this is weird. I call Marie and she kind of helped me up, and I was able to hobble into the kitchen. And I just thought it was the effects of some medicine I had taken the night before. It'll wear off. Marie had to go to a doctor's appointment. I stayed home, and she kind of set me up at the table there with the telephone and everything, because I couldn't move, and we just thought it would wear off by noon or something. By noon, I couldn't, even with Marie's help, I couldn't get up out of the chair. I had to call my brother who's playing volleyball and like, get over to Michael's house. And I had to go to the bathroom. I had to get up. And he helped me in there, and then I ended up falling over and ended up going to the doctor, and he said, you better get to go to the hospital. And so that's how it all started. But I remember in the midst of it all thinking, this is kind of cool. You know, it's kind of weird. I mean, I don't remember being like really, maybe it's weird. Maybe I just thought this is like an adventure, you know, that I'm going on, you know, and how crazy, you know, I'm going paralyzed, you know. And I was thinking, you know, wow, you know, God has something to teach me in this, you know. And I remember even thinking to myself in those first few days, how convenient of the Lord to bring it right at the end of the school year. That way I have all summer to get back on my, you know, learn this lesson, get back to school and get going again. And but by the beginning of the following school year, by the fall, you know, it had been 5 months later, and I was still immobile in a bed, still on a ventilator, you know, it breathing for me. My perspective was a little changed, and I realized that God did not have my convenience in mind. He had my sanctification in mind, and those are two very different things. And I must confess that it wasn't too many days after it first came on that I began thinking along the lines, maybe I don't really want to grow spiritually. You know, maybe I'm okay with where I'm at. You know, but which shows our attitude towards suffering often reveals our value, how much we value spiritual growth. But a side note, it was a difficult time in the hospital. And a side note I'd like to make in regards to verse 11. Note that in verse 11 it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. The most intense part of last year was the time in the hospital, the time on the ventilator, and the time immediately after I came home. They're very sorrowful times. I mean, I wept a lot. I struggled a lot. They were not joyful times. They were sorrowful. It says, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And just a side note that I believe, I hope this is theologically correct and everything, but I'm going to go out on a branch. It's sometimes difficult to measure spiritual progress while in the midst of the trial. Be careful of doing that. I think in the midst and during those intense times, I really felt like God was de-sanctifying me. I know it's not a word, but there are times when, you know, God allowed me to see a very ugly side of myself at times. I felt very demanding, very, you know, irritable. And it's difficult to see any kind of progress, I think, in your... Yeah, I would talk to God. I would be like, God, okay, I know theologically that, you know, suffering is supposed to cause us to grow spiritually and sanctify us, but this, I feel like this is like heading in the wrong direction, you know? You know what I mean? I can't read my Bible. I have very little concentration in prayer. Everything is annoying to me, and, you know, this is not helping me spiritually. You know, I think I would grow more spiritually if you would let off the suffering. And so, just note that here in verse 11, and I'm basing all this on one word, he says, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I don't feel like in any way I'm even out of the trial, past the trial. And in some ways, it's difficult for me to even gauge what has happened, to even grasp what has happened. Okay, so in conclusion, to the second point. We ask the question, how do we embrace a God who causes us to suffer and is considered faithful in doing so? And I believe the second answer we can give is by acknowledging the purpose of suffering as God's means of sanctification. This would be my second point, the second point, I believe, that comes out of this passage. And finally, as a third point, I believe that God's faithfulness to afflict us demands an appropriate response. And I believe this comes out in this passage. Suffering is not an enjoyable thing, but it is beneficial if we respond to it correctly. There is a conditional element. It is possible to waste suffering. And sometimes I feel like I've wasted some of the suffering that I've gone through. But the author warns us here how not to waste it, how we ought to respond. Note here at the very beginning in verse 5, the beginning of this quote, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." The author has given us two extremes. There's two extremes in the way that we can respond to sufferings. On the one hand, it's possible to regard lightly the discipline and the suffering that we encounter, the purposeful suffering that God gives. We can think too little of the trial. We can dismiss it and think, this isn't a big deal. I can handle this. You know, let's just move forward. You know, it's and kind of think too little of it. And forget that God's in it, that God has a purpose in it. And seek Him in the midst of that suffering. On the other hand, though, we can faint. And this is the other extreme. We can think too little of the trial, or we can blow the trial up out of proportion and be completely consumed by the trial to the point where we despair, we lose heart, you know, we're discouraged, we lose hope. I felt like I was on the brink of that. It was like every day, it was just like despair, hope, despair, you know, just back and forth. Philip Doddridge, contemporary of Isaac Watts, said this concerning this passage. He says, "Avoid the extremes of proud insensibility on the one hand and entire dejection on the other hand." These two extremes the author of Hebrews is bringing out. But he gives us two positive ways to respond. In verse 7, he says, "Endure." All right, we saw this already. Endure the affliction is understood for the sake of discipline, for the sake of this purposeful training. The word endure here is the word hupalmane. It literally means to remain under. It was a big word for me during this past year. It was a word that I emphasized in my New Testament survey class that I had been teaching just previous to all this. And as soon as I went into the hospital, it was maybe the second or third day, one of my students, maybe several of my second-year students, made this big poster, and they wrote hupalmane on it, real big, you know, because I was drilling this into them, and so they thought they'd drill it into me. And they put some verses, there's a lot of verses that have this word in all around it, and we put it up in my hospital room. It never left. It was always in the forefront of the hospital. No matter, whenever we changed rooms, that was the first thing to go up. You know, put up the hupalmane poster and put it up right where I can see it, you know, right in front of me, because that was definitely the key word of this past year. But how do you endure? And maybe this seems too simple of an answer. For me, it was one day at a time. You know, I would wake up in the morning, try not to wake up. You know, I'd pretend like I was asleep, just try to keep dozing until about 8 o'clock when, you know, you just can't doze anymore. And as I was waking up, I just remember listening to the constant rhythm of that ventilator pumping air into me and just struggling with despair. And facing another day. Here's another day on a ventilator. Another day where I'm just going to sit here paralyzed, lay here paralyzed. And I remember being rescued more than once by this thought, this truth that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Where he says, don't worry about tomorrow. got enough trouble for today, which is true. And my wife would remind me that, look, Michael, if this is the will of God for you to lay here paralyzed, you know, just lay here all day, then, you know, that's the best thing you can be doing. You know, that's the perfect will of God for you. You know, and I would think, well, can I do this today? Can I lay here? If this is the will of God, this is what God wants me to do, can I lay in this bed attached to this ventilator for a day? Well, I guess I could do that today. The despair would come in when I started thinking about tomorrow and the next week and the next month and then the years and then the doctor who said, not trying to be mean, but as far as his judgment was concerned, you're going to live the rest of your life chained to this ventilator. That's where the despair would come in. And so, how do we endure? Well, maybe there's different ways, but for me it was a daily thing, submitting to God's will. And that's the second thing he says here, positive things. In verse 9, he says, we had earthly fathers and we've respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father's spirits and live? And God calls us to be subject to Him. We are to be subject to our Father. I love the way He constantly reminds us of the fatherhood of God, which puts in that loving tone. There's a closeness to it. There's a closeness in relationship that is being brought up. We're to continually accept our circumstances as being the will of God. And I remember telling Mr. Johnson once when he came in, I started to realize for the first time, or in a new way, this is a fight of faith. You know, this is a really, it is. You know, when Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, it is, it's a fight to believe that this is the will of God for me. That this is good. That this is God's will for me. So I conclude with the question once again. How do we embrace a God who causes us to suffer and is considered faithful in doing so? And I believe the third answer is by acknowledging our responsibility in suffering and being the children of God. So these three truths I felt like the Lord put on my heart to share with you. And my testimony is this, really. I believe God has been faithful. Because ultimately God doesn't promise me or you. He doesn't promise us financial prosperity. He doesn't promise us physical vitality and health. He doesn't promise us a life of ease and pleasure and comfort. But he does promise us this, that if we belong to him, he's going to do a work in our lives. He's going to sanctify us. He's going to finish that work that he started. And he is passionate about doing that. And I believe that's what has really hit me as I studied this and studied this verse that in Psalms. He says, and I end with this, David said this, and I believe in some way I can say this as well. I know, Lord, that in faithfulness, you know, you have afflicted me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for adopting us to be your children, to be joint heirs with Christ. And Father, I want to thank you for even the affliction that you bring into our lives in order to mature us as your sons in order to grow us. Father, you are loving. You are good. And you are worthy of praise. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.